This is the second session in the series that I've entitled The Bible, Dreams, and You. We're going to specifically deal with the records of dreams in Scripture and also the emergence and use of dreams in the early church and what happened. Because my guess is that none of you, or very few of you, have ever been asked about your dreams by your pastor or in your church educational
that
program. Is that a safe bet to make? Right. Well, I'd like to begin in the same manner we did yesterday by honoring this sacred time and bless it. And we'll do so by inviting some scripture to be read for us from the book of Job. And it's a very fascinating book. You probably are familiar with the story somewhat, but what students of Scripture tell us is that Job, although it appears in the middle of the Old Testament canon, in other words, it's not the first book in the Bible, it is in fact the oldest manuscript, the oldest narrative that has been identified by biblical scholars. So it carries some authority among students of Scripture for that reason. And this particular passage comes from the 33rd chapter. So we will hear it read at this time.
For God speaks in one way, and in two, though men and women do not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men and women, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of people and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn men and women aside from their deeds and cut off pride from men and women. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword.
In a dream in the middle of the night, the writer of Job says, then God visits us, and into our ears he whispers warnings, that those warnings may save our soul from the pit. Do you remember the schematic we used yesterday? Spiritual world being primarily located in unconscious. He whispers warnings to save our soul from the pit, which was the Old Testament understanding of hell. And also, the writer comments, to save us from perishing by the sword, which has to do more with the life of the ego. So the writer of Job, from the oldest manuscript in Scripture, suggests that the power of the dream not only has spiritual significance, but very practical significance. Now, many of the ancients knew this, as well as what we call more primitive people still believe this. And in the time, for instance, of Alexander the Great, all the generals and military commanders had dream interpreters with them. And dream interpreters were also a part of every king's court, which you can read about, of course, in the book of Daniel, which is a fascinating story of Daniel's relationship to Nebuchadnezzar through dreams. Scripture is the subject, and we will seek to move through it rather briefly, so that I would like to ensure a fair amount of time for discussion about what we talked about yesterday, a geography of the soul, but also other issues that might arise in our discussion and what I'm able to share with you this afternoon. The Bible has 224, give or take a few, direct references to dreams in it. And scholars and students of Scripture can also look at this body of writing, and you could also come to the conclusion that roughly one-third of Scripture has to do with either dreams or dream language, language of imagery. And what's happened? Where did it go? And why haven't we heard more about it? Well, it's a fascinating story that will be unraveled here in the next hour. And it's a fairly recently discovered one. I remember reading an Anchor Bible commentary. Have any of you been familiar with that set of scripture commentaries? It's very reputed, and it's used in all the major divinity schools. I remember reading in the preface, when I was preparing a sermon, that more has been discovered about scripture in the last 25 years because of archaeology primarily, and the great efforts of the churches ecumenically to work together to compare manuscripts and ancient scriptural documents. More has been discovered about scripture in the last 25 years than the last 2,000 years put together. So we're talking about a revolution that is happening in terms of how we understand scripture. And if any of you are familiar with, for instance, feminist theology in the church, you know that there are tremendous convulsions going on within our theological schools regarding what, in fact, scripture did initially and originally mean, and what documents really are more significant than others. And there is a tremendous exciting, some people see it as problematic, but I think you could also see it as very creative, and it's a tremendous time to be alive right now in terms of what is happening in Scripture. I will speak very briefly then to the dream as it has emerged in recent years, especially by the work of people like Morton Kelsey and John Sanford. When Kelsey wrote his little book, Dreams, A Way to Listen to God, in 1978, it was the first book about dreams in Scripture since 1791, in which there was a manuscript that he found in the British Museum in London. So there was this great gap of over a century, almost two, in which dreams were not even recognized as something important enough to talk about. In the Old Testament, if you can remember your Bible stories, some of the major characters, of course, their lives and their decisions about important actions they needed to take had to do with dreams. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Gideon, Solomon, Samuel, Jeremiah, Moses, Daniel, or just a few. In books like Kelsey's Dreams, you can get actual references to these particular dream passages. We're going to look at two, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament this afternoon, but these are just a general... It's a general overview. In the New Testament, I was really surprised to discover that there were five dreams surrounding the birth of Christ, directly related to the birth, infancy narratives in Scripture. Pentecost, you heard Elmer preach a sermon this Sunday evening, and the young men shall have visions, and the men shall have dreams. Acts 16, Paul's call to Macedonia came through a dream. Perhaps one of the most famous dreams in the New Testament is Peter's dream. And it is such a wonderful dream that it's probably worth celebrating just for a brief moment. Who recalls what it was and what the situation, the problem in which the dream emerged? There was a conflict between Peter and Paul. Okay, let's try.
I don't remember specifically, but a sheet coming down from heaven, and Peter was concerned about whether to preach the gospel to the Gentiles.
There was a problem because in the early church there was a split. Whether or not newly baptized Christians had to become circumcised or had to enter the Jewish community before they became Christian. In other words, in those days, the Christian community was seen as an extension or like a sect of the Jewish faith. Well, they were two strong personalities. And Peter and Paul were just locked, like deadlocked. And if you think church fights are bad now, you should see them then. I always like to refer people who have problems with church fights. I would like to have them read the book of Acts. I mean, the whole thing is one extended church quarrel. And it's comforting to know that to be part of a Christian community has nothing necessarily to do with not having conflict within a Christian community. Difference of opinion. Well, a dream was a deciding factor in that quarrel. And it was shared for us just a moment ago by
Gary.
Very, very briefly, a tent came out of heaven to Peter, filled full of unclean things that were listed as basically forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy. And a voice came and said, remember? Eat. Eat. Now, it doesn't say much about how Peter processed that dream. My guess is that he had some help with it. Usually the dreamer, and this is probably true for most of you who have done some work with your dreams, the ego, no matter how apparent, doesn't like to recognize the dream. There's an initial rejection. I had a dream last year in which, and it was a recurrent dream, which I kept running out of gas on the highway, and I had a man come up, this happened at least two or three times, with a little can of gas, and he gave it to me. In this one dream, he came up, and I said, thank you, and he said, I'm not going to do this for you anymore. Now, you know, that's fairly apparent, but I was puzzled until I talked it over with my wife, and she knew what was going on right away, and she said, you better take out your appointment book. And so I did, and started to cross off commitments that I had made, because I knew something was in danger. And I hadn't checked my blood pressure or anything, but you know, I felt there the dream was warning me. The point is here that Peter, probably even with a dream like that, didn't understand it, and don't feel intimidated if you don't understand most of your dreams. But in any case, it was a deciding factor, and he acted on it. He acted on the dream, and of course the church opened itself to the Gentile world. There's also a whole other area after the New and Old Testament that has to do with early church. And the dream world was very, very much honored and respected and acknowledged in the early church. I'm just going to give you a little feeling about that and drop a few names. Again, this material can be found in Kelsey and Sanford. But to give you an example of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Athanasius, Augustine, John Chrysostom. There was an early church leader by the name of Dionysius, who was a student. He became very well known in his time, of Augustine, who had a dream once, which gave him permission and encouraged him to read all the heretical books, all the naughty X-rated stuff. And the dream said, do it. And he did it. And as a result, he was able to influence the theology of the church, which is at that time becoming more and more and more closed because of its newly found credibility in the Roman Empire. One of the most famous dreams of the first four centuries occurred with Constantine. And it's a dream that has much, much controversy surrounding it, because some people felt he lied about it. It had a dream, as you know, a bit of, perhaps some of you, a bit of early history, church history. The Roman Empire was spread across the Mediterranean, and basically there were two camps. There was Rome, and there was Constantinople. And there was an attempt, when you had two great centers like that, to split. Constantinople is now called Istanbul. But there was a pressure to split the two. And Constantine, who was a pagan at that time, had a dream. And in the dream, he saw two Greek words, Cairo. You see it even now on what, carved into altars and on vestments. It is the Greek initials for Christ. And on the basis of the dream, he became converted to Christianity and made the whole empire Christian by official declaration. Now, you can imagine the problems that came with that. Well, there were some advantages. For instance, first of all, priests were paid by the state out of your taxes, and Sunday was set aside as a holy day, and great cathedrals were built. On the other hand, of course, the spirit and dynamism of the faith community came into conflict with the legal governmental structure at the time. But that was a very controversial dream. Some historians think he lied about it because he knew he was losing. He knew the Christian community was growing in such strength. He had to have a reason for capitulating. You know, if you can't beat him, you join him, right? So that's a controversial dream that happened in the early church. Going back to Scripture, I would like to suggest today that we look real briefly at two dreams. Because if we look at them a little closer, from the Old Testament, one's from the New Testament, I believe they'll give us hints about how to work with your own dream material. The first is Jacob's dream. It's found in Genesis 28. It's the one where he is fleeing across the river, and he sleeps on the side of the river, and he has a dream. And we're going to have it read for us. And we're going to have it read in parts. We're going to have it read in two parts. So, Jacob's dream, let's go Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15. Five little verses. Listen closely.
Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. And your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And by you and your descendants shall all families of the earth bless themselves. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you.
Okay. The first part of that story, I just want to briefly invite you to consider. And that's the preparation for the dream, the way Jacob got ready for the dream. Not too much is said, but there is a suggestion that he came to this place and looked, was the ruins of the city, and looked for a certain place. That's what Scripture says, a certain place to sleep. Now, what archaeologists and biblical scholars have told us is that in a lot of the ancient cities, and in also the Jewish temples later, that came later, there were dream rooms, places people actually went, like sanctuaries, to dream. And it said he took a rock and put it under his head. And some commentators believe he took one of these rocks that was also part of the custom of Mesopotamia and that part of the world, which was a dream rock. Now, if you think that's strange, when I led one of these little dream workshops in a logging town in Oregon, I had a grandmother, 80 years old, tell me that her mother always used to give each child, when they were about 6 years old, their own personal dream pillow. Now, have any of you heard of that custom in your own family background? Dream pillows usually have kinds of herbs in them, or dried flowers, and they are to trigger the dream. So in any case, the writer says he found a certain place and chose this rock. It said a certain rock, right? What was the words the writer uses?
Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head.
One of the stones of the place. It's a little ambivalent, but it's interesting that he would use a stone to put his head on, right? Sorry. Now, then he has the dream. And the dream, of course, is the revelation of God to him that he is destined to bear the destiny of a people. Now, the narration goes on. Let's go on now from 16 to 22, after God speaks to him in the dream.
Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone which he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou givest me, I will give the tenth to thee."
See where the custom of the tithe comes from? Giving one-tenth to the Lord. It comes out of a dialogue of one of Israel's early leaders around a dream. Now, I'd like to say something about this next portion here that was just read. What happens is he wakes up, and the first thing he says, and it's recorded, that he's astounded. He was awed by what God had done in this dream. And that's usually the first reaction that we have to dreams. I just lost her mind. She was a student of Jung, but in any case, she says the dream. Von Franz is her name. Louise Marie von Franz has worked with over 60,000 dreams in her life. She's now in her late 80s. And she says that the dream always brings something that you don't know or you're not sure about. It's always a surprise. I made a lot of mistakes when I work with my own dreams, when I say, "Oh, I know what that means. Sure, that's what it means." And then I talk with somebody about it and I realize, well, it tricked me, or I tricked it. So there is a gift that the dream brings to us that we don't know. And of course, our dreams vary in significance. Sometimes we have reactive dreams that don't carry a lot of power. Sometimes they carry more power for us. So his first response when he wakes up is he's awed what God is saying to him. Then he goes on and he makes this deal
with the Creator.
I mean, he bargains, right? The very thing we're all taught not to do, which is bargain with God. He says, God, if you do this and protect me and my people, then I will make a covenant with you. And there's a very, very important insight here about dream work. Because as the dream comes to us, it's not enough oftentimes just to let it speak to us. We got to deal with it. And I've often worked with people that the dream keeps coming back and back and back to them, what we call recurring dreams. And I know one particular person whose dreams regularly that she's trapped in her father's house. And, you know, she really doesn't want to deal with that. Now, it doesn't have to do with so much with the physical house, but perhaps another kind of house, an emotional house, an identity, self-esteem house. And she's really not, hasn't yet decided to really come to grips with that and work with that. So, the insight here that I think is helpful for us is that it's not just enough to dream. You know, I get tired talking about dreams with people all the time, and I like to hear what people are going to do with them, or how they can maybe impact us or affect us. And that's a great example here of how Jacob interacts with the power of what happened in the dream and makes a deal with his experience. Okay. I might make one more comment on the first part of the dream scriptural piece about preparation, how he found the stone, the dream stone. One of the reasons we can't remember our dreams is nobody, first of all, ever told us they were important. Okay? Number two, if you were a member of my family, however, since the last 7 years, every breakfast we go around and we ask if anybody's had a dream. We don't spend a lot of time trying to analyze it or anything. We just want to honor that and help the members of our family experience that their inner world is an important world, worth talking about at breakfast time. So the preparation for the dream that's given to us in Genesis 28, if you're trying to get in touch with that world here at Holden, what you want to do is you want to consciously, I suggest people use a form of prayer. Ask God to help you, to listen. And I have worked with several hundred people on this in different situations. And I had one man, it took him 8 days. He was a salesman. And he absolutely refused to admit that he dreamed or that he had that world in him. And I made him a wager. It took him, usually it takes 2 to 3 days if you're out of touch with it. But it took him 8, and he finally came to me, and he was blushing, and he said, well, you know, it was just a little one, but I had it. Well, that's all he saw, was that much of it. But the more you listen and are attentive, the more it's like a garden, the more it becomes accessible. You have to make friends with your inner world. And we have no permission in our society to do that. Very little permission. Very little encouragement. We hate to be alone. Can't stand to be alone without the radio on or the television on. Because there's nothing inside of us. How can we stand to be alone? Okay. Any comments on Jacob's dream? Anybody want to make a shot on it, or maybe make a parallel observation out of their own experience? Or, by the way, when you do prepare or ask God through prayer to help you listen, you need to do your part by having usually a pencil or a paper. Some people use a tape recorder. And you will wake up in the middle of the night during one of these dream episodes. And the image may be very brief. It may be very, very brief. But you can catch it. You can catch it. And you just write it down. You only have to turn the light on. And then you could fall back to sleep. And in the morning when you wake up, 9 times out of 10, you'll remember the rest of it and be able to fill it out. To listen to your dreams takes a bit of work, and that's why it's not a good thing to try to listen to dreams all the time. I only try to listen to dreams when I have a decision to make, or when I have a fight with my wife, or I'm having problems with my family, or at work, and I can't figure out how to resolve. Then I tap in. Usually my ego, I'm busy enough that, you know, the last thing I need to do is get up in the middle of my sleep and start to write something. Now, sometimes the unconscious will bust through like this. And you may not be looking for a dream, and you'll wake up. Somebody came up to me here from this group yesterday and said that they've been having recurring dreams, that they can only sleep just a few hours every night. Just, you know, boom, boom, just pounding here. Saying basically, listen to me. And I invited him to come and talk to me. And whether he decides to or not will depend on a number of factors. But in any case, once I went to Michigan, we have a little family cabin there, and I had to make a decision whether to move to Seattle, Washington, from Oregon. And I said, okay, I went all alone. I said, God, give me a dream. I fasted, stayed up, and it was my ego playing a trick. See, I thought I could control this. I mean, I finally made a decision, but it wasn't based on any dream I had at that particular time. I thought I could control this and say, well, now when I want to listen to my unconscious and it will give me what I want to hear, which is a decision. See, the unconscious doesn't always give you what you want. And it's worth a brief digression here with the story of Pinocchio to make a point. Fairy tales are what we call collective dreams. That's an insight from Bruno Bettelheim. And although we read them to our children, they carry tremendous insight into the psyche. One of them is Pinocchio. Do you recall the story? Pinocchio is a wooden puppet, right? And Geppetto is his father, in a sense, his made the puppet. One of the problems with Pinocchio is he lies a lot and gets in trouble, and his nose grows long. But every time he finds himself in a jam, who comes to pull him out? You're watching Walt Disney movies. Jiminy Cricket was the Walt Disney version. But who comes? There is another figure also in Walt Disney who comes to pull him out. Who is it? The Blue Fairy comes. The Blue Fairy comes, saves him, pulls him out. Magic. Then he blows it one more time. Geppetto goes out looking for him. Pinocchio returns from one of his escapades, can't find Pinocchio, says, what am I going to do now? I have really broken and betrayed my father. And the Blue Fairy appears. Pinocchio says, phew, let's go. And the Blue Fairy says what to him at that point? Very fascinating little dialogue. Any of you recently read that to your children? The Blue Fairy says, this time, Pinocchio, I'm not going to go with you. So Pinocchio has to go by himself, and by his own wits is swallowed by a whale and has to figure out a way to get his father out. How does he do it? You recall, he builds a fire, right? Smoke. The whale sneezes, which is an interesting archetype or image, the whale, isn't it? The whale lives in the sea, down deep. But we can play with that. on Thursday. The point is that Pinocchio does save his father. They return, and at the end of the story, the blue fairy comes back, and what does she do to Pinocchio? She turns him into a real boy. A real boy. Why? Because part of how God created us is to honor this, which is where the blue fairy lives, God's grace. But sometimes it ain't gonna be there. Sometimes you gotta grow up and make the decision, and you're not gonna finally know what the right thing is. Sometimes you'll have a gift from the unconscious, but sometimes you won't. What a marvelous story of our own spiritual journey as Christian people that is brought to us in that fairy tale. The implications for the dream are similar. You're going to be looking, if you are triggered by what I'm saying, you're going to turn inward, see, and start to listen to your dreams. Some of you. For instance, we were talking about moving around, wondering if it's time to settle down. That'd be a great issue, Sarah, to look at and listen to what your dreams are saying. Because, you know, there's a case can be made for either side. And I could feel yesterday you were kind of wondering about that. Well, the problem with the dream world is you may get a couple of real interesting dreams, but they probably, they may not tell you what to do. On the other hand, you may get a dream that will be a clue. So in other words, you got to be careful to realize that, is it that the dream dreams you or that you dream the dream, you see? Who's really in control here? And that's one of the problems working in the dream world. Sometimes you don't get the things you ask for, but that's okay too. I never did get a dream help about what I should do about Seattle. Never. I had to make that with this. And a form of prayer that I used and was able to come to a conclusion. Okay. Should we look at Joseph's? Real quickly. It's another good dream. Matthew 1. This is Joseph, the husband, the betrothed of Mary, mother of Jesus. And let's read it. It would be Matthew. We got three. We got actually four little parts to it, and they're two verses each. Matthew 1, verse 18. Let's hear.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly.
The problem. Usually, dreams speak to unresolved problems. They can be in external problems, or they can be what we call complexes, which we'll talk about more on Thursday, tomorrow. Internal complexes, problems, unresolved issues that go on inside of us, regardless of our external situation. So there is a problem, however. His bride-to-be is pregnant. And the customs of this time, it carries a lot of consequences, especially since he's not slept with her. So then let's go on. There's a problem right away that the writer presents for us. Then what happens?
But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Okay. The content of the dream. The angel comes to a dream and gives him again this announcement of what is to come. Let's go on with the next two verses. 22 and 23.
All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Okay, this is a real interesting, this is what we call the evangelist's commentary on the dream. I mean, this is, you know, an editorial comment. This was done to fulfill. But it's very interesting here that it points to a phenomenon that Carl Jung came to call synchronicity. Now, we have all had those moments. It's like all of a sudden something happens and you know that it's not an accident. There is some connection that is made that reflects just for a brief instant a connection to a deeper reality that somehow is in harmony and in wholeness with itself. I'm tempted to ask you right now to share two or three of those, because I know you've experienced them. They're part of basic human experience. You know, we with our friends, we say, hey, I had this incredible coincidence. That's how what we call it. But from a spiritual point of view, there are no coincidences. Okay. So does anybody, do I dare ask that? That's a fairly sacred thing. Maybe, Chris, do you have something?
Talking about like when you write letters to someone and they write to you at the same time.
Exactly. There you go. You bet. There's one. How about another one?
One where I was hiking and I thought about a friend that was up at Holden Lake and I kind of called his name out, and then I came back down from Holden, and lo and behold, he'd come up and he hadn't even told me he was coming and he was there. Mm-hmm. And he was a real close
friend. Yeah. I had a shiver down my back when I heard that. I mean, that was, I could feel, that was a, that's, that was, sure, great, yes.
You know, I had a real strong feeling my grandfather had just died. And very shortly after, he said, I probably had.
Yeah. See? There's this connection, and it appears, I don't think we talk enough about it in the religious community. But it is there. It is a testament to as Christians, what we hold up to be the power, a deeper power of God in the world, of a deeper harmony. You can't always see it, and you can't really claim it for other people. That's very dangerous, to claim it for other people. But you can claim it for yourself when it happens. So anyway, that's what happens. The evangelist says, this dream was not an accident. This was not a coincidence or an ESP thing or something. This was something important that linked him, linked Joseph, and linked somehow to a greater destiny. Let's go on. Last two verses, 24, 25.
When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Okay. This guy had, what's the Jewish word? Matzah. What's the word matzah?
Chutzpah.
What is it?
Chutzpah.
Say it again.
Chutzpah.
Chutzpah? Yeah. That's Joseph. This guy was no wimp, you know? He heard the dream. He followed. Not this conscience. Up here. He followed this one. The deeper one. Like Madeline did, who I told you about yesterday. Who I asked if she was secondhand and dirty. And she said no. Even though she had never sat in the sanctuary. He heard this through the dream. And he owned it. He owned it. That's what's scary about the dream world. And that's why a lot of people don't want to look at it. Because, you know, you have things going pretty well up here. You know, your world's kind of pretty intact. All of a sudden, your dreams, if you start to listen, are telling you things that you need to do. It's not fun. It takes courage, tremendous courage. And so, that's two dreams from Scripture. We could have used several others. Another wonderful one with Jacob wrestling with an angel, and he gets wounded. Again, insight, when you go into the dream world, sometimes you get crippled, sometimes you get lame. You're dealing with a great power, and that's why Jung used to say, never go into this without community, and never go into this without ritual. Indian people, for instance, Native people, I've been involved in the use of some civil liberties kinds of issues around the use of peyote, which is a sacrament. It's a mushroom, a hallucinogenic drug that's used in Native people. And there's a lot of controversy about the use of this at chemical dependency centers. And what the Indian community traditionally does is they, just like they use tobacco, which of course is an American-grown Native thing, that was always used communally. If you go into Indian communities today, they'll take a cigarette and go like this to you, pass it around. And it's not drugs, it's just, the tobacco is shared, you see, it's a community thing. We have taken a lot of those customs, and we have, for instance, recreational use of drugs. You go on, quote, your own trip. One of the great dangers, I think, of the 80s and the times in which we live, and I'll be real straight on this, is the solo journeys that are being sold by people like Shirley MacLaine and others, who are saying, you know, this world exists, I agree with her. But she says, you can do it. You know, she doesn't talk about community. She doesn't talk about the discipline of ritual. And I think when you go into this world, not only I think, but my mentors in the spiritual world say, when you go into this world without a community and without ritual, you're going into dangerous ground. Dangerous ground. You'll exploit people and you will be exploited. You know, when Shirley comes and sets up her workshop in Edge of Seattle for $500 a weekend, you know, half of Bellevue is there. Okay. Where was I?
Questions.
Yeah, let's start. Let's just open up for questions. Was I finishing on a thought? Drugs?
Ritual?
Oh, the importance of, let me just finish that, accessing this through community and ritual. And Jung used to say this, don't go down unless you have those things. Don't play with this. Don't play with tarot cards. Don't play with that stuff. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. Okay, now, let's go. Yeah.
Yeah, maybe going ahead, I don't
sure.
know. When you say don't play with unless you have ritual community, mm-hmm. does that mean like every time you go to sleep or take a nap, or every time you daydream when you're sitting in a classroom?
Yeah, okay. I guess it's a relative, that's a relative judgment call that I'm making. I guess I'm saying we all access this. Daydreams, art, music, drugs, dreams. There's a different ways to get in. And I'm just saying that this is an incredible, powerful world. And you can get lost in it. You can get lost in it. And you can think that you're something you're not. And you can hurt other people. And you can get hurt. And one of the wonderful things by Jean Vanier, who this community staff is reading this week, is it's called, what is it called?
Community and Growth.
It's a wonderful piece, and I would encourage those of you who are in the village as guests to look at it, or talk to one of the staff members who have lived here a while, what it's like to live at Holden Village as a staff member. Because what you run into in community is your own ego That's what you run into. And you know, it's easier to go back in to Seattle and live in anonymity there. And it's tough to live in community. It's hard, Vanier says. Because you see yourself. You see yourself. And that, it can also support you. I mean, it has different functions. But when you enter the unconscious, it can support you when you feel like, I mean, is this really who I am? But it can also confront you, too, with the truth. So, in that case, it's a bit of a relative judgment call on that. But I think even with your daydreams, I'd suggest you, once in a while, share them. You know, as a therapist, you don't know the power of secrets. And once they share that with one other person, part of the power is gone. I'm working with a girl who had an abortion. She's Roman Catholic, comes from a very well-to-do family on Mercer Island. And I told her when I left her last week, I said, what you need to do, I think, is go see a priest. But you need to find one of those places where there is a curtain between you and the priest. So he can't see you and you can't see him. And you need to tell him and hear that you're okay from him. Because you hear it from me, but I'm not a priest and you were raised Roman Catholic and you know the church condemns you or you feel the church condemns you. You need to hear from a good priest. She said, well, I just can't go to any priest. And I said, you're right. You have to find a priest who's going to be able to proclaim to you God's love. And then I sent her to St. Joe's, which I think is a pretty healthy parish in Seattle. You know, the last thing she needs to do is tell her secret, and then all of a sudden hear the word that you're damned. And I don't know how Leo works with vets, but Leo, I don't send anybody to pastors unless I know them. I mean, I have somebody that I will find, there's a human connection somewhere. Because when a person chooses to share this is precious, powerful thing here. And you need to be able to find a safe place to share. So daydreams are even worth sharing with someone you care about. And they can be fun, too.
So are you talking about ritual at the end of experience, or end of the weekend, or both?
Well, yeah. There are personal rituals, there are corporate rituals. I think the liturgy, one of the wonderful things of the liturgy is that it gives you a place you can go back to, a corporate place you can go back to and be safe. See? It brings you in and brings you out. And there are personal rituals you can develop. For instance, we're going to talk a little bit about children and dreams tomorrow. And one of a child has a very fragile ego. When they go to sleep, you understand why children are afraid to go to sleep? They know what's down here. Night terrors. When my child went through night terrors, I didn't know what to do. And I'll give you some hints on that tomorrow, if you have small children, what to do. Usually lasts a couple of years for most kids. And it's pretty scary as a parent. Wake up with big witches, and wolves, and dogs, and angry dogs. All right. And the point is, the ritual for a child, and you know, spiritually, we're not that much different than a child. When a child goes to sleep, you need to set up a ritual. Glass of milk, maybe read a story, maybe hug dad, you know, certain things, and then you go to sleep. Because it's okay to go to sleep. A lot of adults, they can't face this world, so they can't wake up. Kids usually don't have much problems waking up until they're teenagers. Then they can't face this. Then they need a ritual to come out. Little kids need a ritual to go in. Adults need one to get out. Go to any college campus and you'll see kids sleeping, 3 o'clock in the afternoon?
And it's not a nap. They've been there all day, all afternoon.
Anything from yesterday? We've got a couple minutes here. I put a question mark by prayer about accessing the unconscious. Now, this might get some people upset, but does anybody have a feeling of why I might put a question mark by prayer?
Are you referring to the idea of communicating with God within yourself?
Yeah, that this world is where God comes and meets us, but I put a question mark there. Whether this is really a way to access this, is I guess that's the question I'm asking. Most of us assume it is, but I think if we're honest in this room, for many of us, prayer does not work. If we're going to be honest.
I wondered if you were questioning it because you might think that some of the things that come up in prayer don't seem appropriate, and so you discount them, where the actual subconscious will give you everything that's under there, whether you think scripturally it's all right or not.
Close. This is very close to why I put the question mark. Most of the way we've been taught to pray is with the ego. So our prayers are ego prayers. Dear God, they go in sentences. Dear God, thank you for the day. Please give me bread for tomorrow. Protect my children. Help Reagan, you know. God bless Holden Village. Whatever it is, they're from the ego. And it is a form of prayer. I'm not saying it's not a form of prayer. But there are another kind of prayer that many few of us have been taught to pray because, you see, none of us, the church including, doesn't believe this world exists. Those of us have come out of theological training, I hope it's changed, but when it came to personal spiritual discipline, what my professor said was, well, that's something you have to figure out. If that's your need, you know, find a way. But it was not built in as an essential part of our training as ironically enough, spiritual leaders. Now, some of you who come from other theological backgrounds, maybe that wasn't, you had better experience than I did, but Lutherans tend to be a little head rational oriented that way. There are prayers that you can learn how to listen to God. And those prayers are prayers that you don't use words, you use images. And they're like stories you pray. And then you let the story unfold in you. And it's like the prayer sometimes speaks to you with an image. Some of you, I'm sure all of you have had some experience with this in retreats in the parishes. They're called guided images, mm-hmm. guided imagery. I once led one at our campus ministry center in Oregon for 2 years, in which every Friday morning I met with some students, 6 o'clock in the morning, 6:30. We had a little breakfast and then we prayed together, using new forms of this kind of prayer that would access the unconscious. One of them is that you're walking along a beach and you see a figure on the beach and you walk up and it is Jesus. And then Jesus turns to you and then the prayer stops and you're to finish it. You're just to finish it and let that prayer finish whatever is going to happen. For 2 years, I led that prayer along with a couple of others on that particular morning. And for 2 years, Jesus never said one word to me. He would look at me, sometimes made me just embarrassed, sometimes, well, once he threw me in the water. Once he threw me in the water. Now, you know, and that was a real experience for me. And I laughed about it afterwards, but I needed to be thrown in the water. And it was a way that this prayer
I was able to listen. I'll maybe show you the power of this. This I have ritual here in prayer. Ritualistic prayers. I talked to a well-known church leader who lost a loved one. And he and I met, interestingly enough, through a dream. But that is this time, another story for another time, maybe when I'm old and wise. Then I'll tell the story.
And maybe he will with it.
Yeah, maybe he will too, I don't know. But we met through a dream, and we sat one day and talked about the agony of the loss of this person. And he said at the end, I said at the end, we talked for 3 hours. I said at the end, shall we pray? How are we going to close this? And he looked at me and said, ever since the death of this person, my wife and I can't pray. What we do is we use the old, ancient prayers. And I said, do you know one? And he said, yes. So then I said, would you pray it for me? And he did. And we closed together. Not with a prayer out of this, you see. Because he had nothing to say. This was in the face of the death of this loved one. This was shattered, gone. You are face to face with a mystery. There is nothing more to say. So he used an ancient prayer, and it was like putting a wonderful blanket around both of us to close that sacred time together. So these, again, are just different ways to access. Any other, maybe one more question? It's five, but maybe one or two. Yes, yes.
Well, I think you should put a question mark also under music and art, because they don't necessarily...
That's true. That's good, yeah. We could put probably question marks on all of them, right? That's good. But you know, teenagers, for instance, yeah, if you try to take away teenagers' music, you're taking away their soul. And sure, it's chaotic, and adults can't stand it. But what is this like for a teenager? Your testosterone level jumps. Mm-hmm. We got a couple physicians here. You want to check me out on this. I heard that testosterone level jumps in a young man ages 11 to 15. This was told to me by a psychiatrist. 22 times the level jumps. For a woman, it's about 3 or 4 times her estrogen level. So we're talking about in a young adolescent. This guy's radio stations are turned on. I mean, full blast for about 4 years. And, you know, you need to get them out playing volleyball or whatever. I mean, they're just pumped up all the time. And their music is an indicator of it. So when you listen to, find somebody who's 50 and 60 listening to it and loving it, then, you know, you come raising some questions. Wondering what exactly, yeah. It's five, and I want to honor us all. And dream, if you feel like it. And in the next few days, especially tomorrow, we'll try to elicit dream material from people who are here.